Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me to the letter of James in the New Testament, James chapter 4. We've been in a series of messages through this letter of the New Testament. We find ourselves in verses 11 through 17 this morning at the end of chapter 4. Last time we were together, we studied words concerning our propensity to exercise a worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. Wisdom from below, by giving in to the world, the flesh, and the devil, our constant enemies. We learned that these three enemies of the Christian life are always at work, especially when we fall into worldly wisdom about how to approach life. Today, James finishes chapter 4 by focusing on two specific areas where worldly wisdom apparently has a stronghold among the Christians he is writing to. James says, in essence, the world, the flesh, and the devil are at work when we do two things. Number one, when we speak against each other. And secondly, when we demonstrate an attitude about the future, that there is no place for God. And so our speaking against each other, which we see in verses 11 and 12, James addresses. And then secondly, our attitude about the future. What should the Christian attitude about the future be like? And that is in the remaining verses of the chapter. So with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We ask that you would manifest yourself in our lives through the foolishness of the message preached, as you have said in your word. Save those who do not know you, and draw others who do know you closer to you in faithful discipleship. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do during this time. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, James talks about our speaking against one another, or speaking against fellow believers, in verses 11 and 12. And you'll notice three things here. Number one, the command itself. Look at verse 11a. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Speaking against a fellow believer would include things like gossip and slander. It would also include some attempts to, quote, pray for somebody else. You ever had that happen? You know, somebody comes up and says, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. And then they go on a litany of all the things that he's doing wrong and all the evil that's coming out of his life before that brief couple of moments worth of prayer. No, that's not good. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He goes on to say in verses 31 and 32 of that same chapter, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, this calls to mind the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I love the larger catechism of the Westminster Standards, and I was consulting with it this past week. Question 144, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? And among many things that are mentioned in this passage, listen to this. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of the gifts and the graces that they have. That's just a snippet from the answer to that catechism question. I commend it to you. It's rich reading. But what it does is it helps to expand on what the Bible has to say in very good areas. Just like we read in Leviticus this morning, chapter 19, you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The second of the great commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the command. But notice, secondly, the balance of verse 11, the consequence. He speaks of a command and he speaks of a consequence. What is the consequence of speaking ill of your neighbor? Saying something against your neighbor? Well, James says, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And James gives us some shocking words. He says, speaking against a brother or judging a fellow believer equals speaking against and judging the law of God. Why would James say such a thing? Well, before we answer that question, we need to remember that there are several different kinds of judging acknowledged in the Bible. First of all, there's the judgment of actions. And we see that in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:12. What have I to do with judging outsiders or non-believers? Do you not judge those who are inside of the church? The Apostle Paul says there is an appropriate place for judging actions. That's what we call Christian discipline. And so we have to look out for one another and encourage each other. But you see, the other kind of judging is not judging actions, it's judging hearts. It's judging hearts. Just as they judged Jesus in John chapter 7, where he spoke and they criticized him for not having the authority. And Jesus said to them, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Some people just say, oh, we're supposed to, not supposed to judge, not supposed to judge. No, they're not reading the Bible carefully enough. We are called to judge actions, and we are to have gradations of authority in doing so. That is, Matthew 18, we approach somebody, and if they don't listen, we take somebody else with them, and if they don't listen, we tell it to the church. But we are in no way called to judge hearts. And James is referring here to the latter, not judging actions, but judging hearts. He is saying, in essence, we demonstrate our lack of fellowship and intimacy with God when we gossip and slander one another. I want you to think about that. He's saying that we do these things based on our perceived superiority over that person. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Well, bearing false witness means more than simply lying. Gossip and slander are included under this commandment. Why? Because it's false to engage in these practices when we know that we're as guilty before God as that person is. It's all a big lie. Whenever we try to present or parade our superiority. When we're judging the hearts of others, when we gossip and slander about others, we essentially say, I can't believe that they did what they did. And we're thinking in our hearts, I would never do that. Oh, but for the grace of God, you would. Only for the grace of God. James is saying that some of you are angry and bitter and you're unwilling to forgive because you're so consumed with the other party and what they have done to the point where you have lost sight of your own corruption. And you don't have an appreciation for the depth of sin that the Lord God Almighty saved you from through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're so consumed with the behavior of others that you've lost sight of the infinite failures, your infinite failures, my infinite failures to honor and glorify the God of the law. And so whenever we criticize somebody else in that sense, Whenever we talk evil of them, we only give evidence that we are losing sight of God's grace and kindness and forgiveness in our own lives. And that's scary, isn't it? You may have thought this is such a light thing. I mean, after all, I don't do the biggies. I don't cheat on my tax. I don't commit adultery. So what if I gossip about somebody at times? So what if I say evil about somebody? It's been very convicting to me. I don't want to be known as a judge of the law. I don't want to stand before God one day and he'd say, oh, so you thought you were the judge. Have you forgotten how filthy your life was and is? Have you forgotten the level and the amount of sin that you were involved in when I saved you and opened your eyes? If you knew those things and you meditated on those things, you wouldn't have time and you wouldn't have the heart to speak ugly to other people about them. Because you would be enraptured by God's grace and kindness in your own life. And you would be looking at yourself and saying, Lord God, have mercy on me one more day. I cannot believe that you showed me your grace and kindness. But he has. He has. That's the consequence. We've got to see ourselves with the mess we're really in whenever we're doing these, quote, light sins. And notice he points to a comparison. Look at verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James reminds us there is only one lawgiver and judge. And this is the Lord, who is powerful and able to save and to destroy. You see why the language is so strong? He's saying, leave it with the Lord. Somebody has hurt you, somebody's upset with you, and your tongue goes after them, and he's saying, wait a minute, there is a law keeper, there is a lawgiver, there is a judge, and he will right every wrong. And if you take these matters into your own hands, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. And even if you withhold yourself, you're proud of yourself that you don't do something more radical, you still gossip and slander, and you demonstrate arrogance. We demonstrate arrogance in our hearts when we put ourselves in the place of God regarding others. You see what James is saying? He's saying, come down from your throne. Come down from the throne. You don't belong up there. Only the Lord God Almighty, who knows all hearts, he alone is to be there. And when we push ahead with some juicy news with little to no thought that we have been guilty of sinning against the Lord just like them, where are we? The final phrase sums it up. But who are you? You who judge your neighbor. James is saying, who are you to judge in comparison to the Lord, who is the judge and the law giver? Now, there's a better way, according to the gospel. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 12, 19 through 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The burning coals, it's a very vivid illustration. Your enemy will be overwhelmed by your supernatural kindness and love of God when you love him or her who has hurt you. That takes a supernatural love. And what he's saying is it's overwhelming. Because why? Because you're free. You're free from bitterness. You're free from anger. You're focused so much on how much the Lord has forgiven you and how kind he has been to you. Now you're looking at your enemy with different eyes and you're seeing they are in shackles. And I want them to know the freedom and the joy that I know in my relationship to my Savior. And I want to demonstrate that in tangible ways by forgiving and by loving and by not slandering and gossiping about that person, but letting it go and trusting the Lord to deal with the situation. So in summary, James is saying, stop worrying about what others are doing or have done and start focusing on how far short you fall of God's glorious standards. Stop talking about your neighbor or fellow believer and start talking to and pouring out your heart to the Lord, your Maker and Redeemer. Stop feeding on bitterness and anger and start feasting on God's grace and kindness through the gospel in your life. Some of us are choking on that sort of thing. And we're upset with others and we're choking. The Bible would say, come away from that and begin to feast on the grace and the mercy that God has shown you in Jesus Christ. And watch your heart change. And then watch your life change toward others. Well, that is our speaking evil of one another. But notice the second thing, and that is our attitude about the future. And we see that in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, James speaks of a group of believers who appear eager to engage in business and trade and to profit from it. Nothing wrong with this on the surface. Their plans are typical. They want to travel to a particular city, sell the goods they brought with them, and perhaps purchase others and make a profit. So far, so good. Is this not how business is done? Yes, of course it is. But in verse 14, James knows more than what meets the eye. James has a critique to offer this group, and he introduces it in verse 14. He abruptly reminds them of the brevity of life. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James is saying you've lost a sense of the brevity of life and an eternal perspective. And you're living life as if there is no God. You know, Christians can do that a lot of times. We can practice a theoretical atheism. You know, we may not be atheists or professing atheists, but we live our lives that way as if there is no God. We don't consult Him in our plans. We plan life like we're going to be here forever. We don't have a healthy fear of God and an eternal perspective rather than just a mere earthly or temporal one. Well, that's what James is correcting here. This attitude of the brevity of life. Listen to the psalmist in connection to this. Psalm 39, verse 5 and 6. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thine fury, according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. We're to have an eternal perspective. We know that's true, isn't it? When we get word that somebody has gotten sick all of a sudden, that somebody has died. How often does that happen in your life? You're going along and something so unexpected hits. And before you know it, a life is gone. Or a life has changed forever. The Bible's clear that the brevity of life is something that a believer ought to keep on his or her mind at all times. And that creates a healthy fear or respect and reverence for the Lord. Look at verses 15 and 16. He corrects them. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So you see, James also makes clear that these people are not simply operating in ignorance. No, they are boasting in their arrogance, which James labels as evil. His comment shows that they boast and brag, or better translated, boast in their pride. What type of pride is this? It's the exact same pride that we see in 1 John 2:16. It uses the same term for the boasting of or pride in what a person has and does. These people are laying plans without God, claiming an ability to control life, which they really don't have, and boasting about the good deals they will make. There is no more and no less than love of the world here in black and white. James' criticism is not so much about what they're doing, but rather about what they're not doing. It's what they're not doing. You know, engaging in business is a good thing. But these people are doing life apart from God. In other words, they're not seeking God's face in all of their plans. They're not living with an eternal perspective. They do not demonstrate a close, intimate relationship to and dependency upon the living God. They do not include the Lord in their plans and practices. In summary, they are willfully ignorant about the uncertainties of the future and who controls it. Jesus shows the foolishness of such planning vividly in our gospel reading for this morning in The Rich Fool. There's a man who's living like there is no tomorrow. He doesn't have enough room to store his grain. And what does he do? Instead of consulting with God, he says to himself, he consults with himself. This is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to go. These are my plans. Instead of consulting with the Lord, if it is the Lord's will. Now, James' point here is not simply that we should preface all of our plans with, Lord willing, if it's the Lord's will. You know, people do that all the time. Nothing wrong with that. But that would be simply lip service to God. No, what he wants is for us to seek God's plan and follow God's will in their plans and with the resources God has given them, a basic humility about life. Lord, thank you for another day. Thank you that I have health to work and make money. Thank you that we could plan a vacation, but it's all according to your will. And every dime we have is yours. Help us to use it wisely so that we'll stand in front of you one day, not ashamed, but just like now in close communion with you. You know, James concludes with an interesting verse here, verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Some scholars have puzzled and puzzled over why he inserted this verse here. But I think it's this reason. The two topics we've discussed here go back to the basics of the faith. They both deal with our lack of intimacy with our Lord and the corresponding security he offers us in life and for eternity. They both point to what happens when we lose sight of our God and focus on those who have hurt us or that we don't like or on the future apart from him. And so what James would say is, I'm not so upset in what you're doing. That is wrong, but it's what you're not doing. You're not seeking God's face. As we read in Psalm 84 this morning, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord. Do you wake up with that desire to be close to the living God in the morning, to read his word and to pray, to remind yourself how much sin has been forgiven and how much he has loved you before the foundation of the world and your duty and obligation to love others as he has loved you? If you don't wake up and seek his face first, all you'll be saying is, look how that person hurt me. You won't be feasting on Christ. You'll be feasting on your own bitterness, your anger, your resentment. If you're planning out your life and money is getting in the way, thank God that Jesus Christ removes things that can be a stumbling block to us. He takes them out of the way. Because without that, without his grace and mercy, we might find ourselves making plans without him and thinking that all that we have and all that we make is for us alone. And in the middle of the night, we could hear, thou fool. Don't live life like that. See, all this goes back to that personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made God visible, made God tangible. He came to this earth and lived a perfect life for 33 years after we failed miserably. We failed in Adam and we fail in our lives. But Christ never failed. And then according to the Father's will and good pleasure, he gave himself up to the cross, the Roman cross of crucifixion. Why? Because we hated him. He was perfect and we weren't. But behind the scenes, God the Father looked at us and said, those sinful children of mine, I'm going to have to do something for them that they cannot do for themselves. I'm going to furnish what I demand. And he gave his one and only son to spill his blood on Calvary so that your sins and my sins would be atoned for completely. And all that he asks is that we put our faith and trust in him and we continue to pursue him for a lifetime. It costs nothing to be saved. We have to trust our Lord. And when he comes into your life and you begin to feel the love and the communion and the intimacy that is there and the security of knowing who you are in Christ, now that takes away from the bitter heart and the bitter tongue that wants to lash out. That takes away from the worry about the future, because I know that just as secure as I feel in my heart, so I am secure in the Lord's economy, both now and for life. Do you know that joy? Do you know how wonderful it is to have your sins forgiven and your conscience clear? Do you know how wonderful it is when you can look somebody in the eye who has hurt you and genuinely say, I love you, and I will seek the best for you, and I care about your name, and I don't want to see it drug in the mud by me or anybody else. You're able to do that to an enemy, you're free. You're free. If you've never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would even this morning. And if you have, and you find yourself in bondage to a quick tongue and a sour, bitter heart towards others, come to the cross. Give that to the Lord Jesus. Trust him and begin to feast on his body and blood, which nourish you and will sustain you and free you to live as he commands. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, some of these, what we often call lighter sins, are some of the heaviest. Because, Lord, we fall prey to them so often. I pray, Lord, for myself and all of these, that, Lord, you would work a work of grace in our hearts. That, Lord, you would remove bitterness and anger. That you would take away pride and arrogance about our future. That we would humble ourselves like little children and put our hand in yours. Indeed, put our life into your hands. That, Lord, you might allow us to feel once again the freedom and the joy of intimacy with you and the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, let that condition the way we treat others and the way that we look at our future. Lord, save those who don't know you. Draw those who know you closer to you. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.